Let's pray together. Father, I would pray that that would be true of each of us, that our hearts would be in a place or brought to a place where we would be fully surrendered to you even this morning. And I think of the importance of hearing your word and of bringing our lives in conformity to your word and to your will for our lives. And I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would give us the insight, give us understanding in your word, give us insight we need into ourselves, and that we again would have hearts that would desire to be doers of your word, and that we really would be changed as a result of your word here this morning. Pray that you would help me to be accurate, faithful to your word this morning. Amen. Well, if you hadn't noticed, we're going to be talking about self-control this morning. There is a saying about fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and I have questioned several times the wisdom of trying to tackle a topic of self-control, partly or maybe largely because I have so far to go in that area myself. And I also didn't plan this to have a fellowship meal to follow talking about self-control. So it'll be interesting. Ponder for a minute. I want you to think, how many of you, when you're alone in your quiet, contemplative thoughts, say things like, I wish I could be less productive in my life. You know? Or, I'm getting so tired of being so effective in my walk with the Lord. Yeah, I just hate it. Or I wish I could think of some way that I could just bring misery and ruin into my life, into my family. I just can't think of any. Or I wish just for once I could forget all the wonderful blessings the Lord's bestowed on me. Yeah. How many? You raise your hand if those are Not the kinds of thoughts I hope that you have in your contemplative moments. So we probably don't have conscious thoughts along those lines, but I'm afraid that we unintentionally do that related to self-control or our lack thereof. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Probably we would not have to think very long or very hard to think of stories that we can remember of people who have done those kinds of things, that they've brought misery and ruin on themselves and their families, and have lost and ruined careers, things, the obvious things, with alcohol or gambling or sexual sin, all those kinds of things that we see that are very obvious. So the scriptures say it's like a city whose walls are broken down. When we don't have self-control, we open the doors, open the walls for all the sin and the temptation to come in. And it doesn't have to be the big visible kinds of things. So I want to take a moment first and just talk more about why self-control is important, and then we'll talk a little bit more about how it's defined. Galatians 5:23, self-control is listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the last one that's listed, and some people, in fact, think that it's meant to be a summary statement of the rest of the fruit. And if you spent a few moments contemplating, you might see that there could be a connection between how a lack of self-control might influence whether you're able to exhibit those other things, love and joy and peace and so on. But because it's the fruit of the Spirit, I think that we can say clearly that it's part of what it is that the Holy Spirit is wanting to produce in our lives. So the lack of self-control is part of what the Spirit is trying to eradicate from our hearts and lives, to replace that lack of control with self-control. Peter gives us an interesting collection of quality traits in 2 Peter that we're supposed to develop in our lives. And he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness love." But get this next part. He gives us all these qualities, and then he says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sin." So why is self-control important? Well, among other things, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your life as a Christian. It keeps us from forgetting where we came from the work that God has done and is doing in our lives. And that alone ought to be a huge motivation for us to consider what it is that we ought to be doing in regards to self-control. Scriptures also teach the principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 says, "Don't be under any illusion. You cannot make a fool of God. A man's harvest in life will depend entirely on what he sows. If he sows for his own lower nature, the harvest will be the decay and death of that nature. But if he sows for the Spirit, he'll reap the harvest of everlasting life by the Spirit." Another question to ponder is, what does a lack of self-control, when we exhibit a lack of self-control before others, what does that say about our Lord and about His strength, His power, and His working in our lives? I'm afraid that communicates to those looking on, whether they're saved or unsaved, we're communicating that the Lord's power is not enough. He can't keep me from X, Y, or Z. So those are some of the thoughts about why it might be important. I'm 58 years old. I put my faith in Christ as a senior in high school. And I grew up in a home and a family that had a decidedly unrighteous bent. And I was well down that same path until that day when Christ intervened. And I had a big transformation in my life. And it was not something that I did. God wrought that work all on His own. And since that day, my general desire, my general orientation has been towards obedience and towards seeking to please the Lord with my life. But I am far from arriving, but I think I'm continuing to grow. And that's what the process as a Christian is meant to be, one of sanctification. We're growing away from sin and growing toward righteousness. But I am at this point still full of contradictions and failings and weaknesses and sin and shortcomings of all kinds. And James says we all stumble in many ways. And that's true of me. It's true of all of us. I wish that by this point in my life I could say I was done with sin. You know, I've got that all figured out and I don't struggle with it anymore. But I was encouraged by John Piper one time talking about that. And he says, basically, at least you are struggling. You know, you haven't given up. You haven't given over and let sin have completely free reign. So I don't really puzzle over why God hasn't removed all the temptation from my life. I think I can see the value and some of the benefit that comes from that. You know, why, though, do I continue to stumble and fall in the same areas? Why do I return like a pig to its wallow or a dog to its vomit? Not pretty pictures, but that's the way Scripture talks about our sin. And, you know, and you think, why can't I be done with it once for all? But again, I'm encouraged by Scripture. I'm encouraged by writers, both old and some present day, that talk openly, candidly about their own struggle with sin. It really is common to man. We all struggle with sin. And Paul talked about that in Romans 7. He said, I find this law at work when I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So we're going to try to explore a little bit about self-control, how to manage in a way those impulses and enticements of the world around us, the snares that the devil would put in our path, and those temptations that just arise simply from our own flesh, from our own sinful nature. It does have some connection to the series that we're in the middle of on the human sexuality. Basically, all of the abuses and distortions and perversions of what we see in our culture arise from a sinful response to temptation, a lack of self-control in one way or another. But even though I see a connection with the current series, my main motivation in doing this morning was to try to help myself. I want to grow in this area. And as we were going through 1 Corinthians, particularly as I was seeing some of those passages that talk about how to deal with sin and how to deal with our flesh and temptation, I began looking at studying this. And I'm really just trying to share with you all some of the fruits of that study this morning. It might be helpful if you're not already thinking. It may be helpful to ponder for a minute, look inward a little bit, and think of a temptation or two, a sin or two that you know you are prone to struggle with. And as we go through some of this, it might be helpful to refer back to those things in your minds. And I hope that we can all readily identify some areas of sin. The Scriptures say if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if you can't think of something right away, if you think that sin is something that other people do, then maybe pride and arrogance and self-righteousness might be the sins that you could think of as we go through this. So I wish that there were a magic pill we could take that would remove this inclination to sin, but it's more of a long and slow process in dealing with it, and I suspect that once we begin to gain some progress in one area, then probably another one will pop up, kind of like the little gopher game at Chuck E. Cheese Pizza, where you just knock one down and another one pops up somewhere. But Piper talked about it like this way. He said, it's not quick relief, but long-term deep growth in grace that can make strong, healthy trees where there once was a fragile sapling. So it's good for us to struggle with it, because then we do have to acknowledge that any progress and relief is from God, and then He's the one that gets glory for it and not ourselves. All right, so a little working definition of self-control. I borrowed this from Jerry Bridges. He says that self-control is a governance or prudent control of one's desires, cravings, impulses, emotions, and passions. Further then, he says, it is saying no when we should say no. It is moderation in legitimate desires and activities, and absolute restraint in areas that are clearly sinful. Lastly, then, he says it would, for example, involve moderation in watching television, but absolute restraint in viewing pornography. So, for example, the scriptures don't say don't eat any food, but they do say don't overeat, and some things similar to that, like put a knife to your throat. The scriptures don't teach that we're not to drink any alcohol, but they do teach that we're not to drink enough that we lose control over ourselves or our faculties. They don't say don't have sex, but they say sex needs to be within defined and prescribed boundaries. They don't say we can't be involved in recreational activities. The scriptures don't say that, but they do say that we're to make the best use of our time, and that we're to keep our thoughts and minds pure. Richard Baxter is a Puritan, mostly in the 1600s, and he talked about the idea of spending too much time or effort on trying to please the flesh, and he suggests that if it leads to wasting of our time, then that in itself is immoderate. If we spend too much time working and thinking and planning about how we're going to do something to please the flesh, then that has pushed over the limits. So the scriptures use terms like don't gratify the desires of the flesh or fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, things we're not to be doing. Baxter, again, writes in this treatise, it's titled The Sinfulness of Flesh Pleasing. Or Ed Welch writes about the battle of just one more. So that gives us an idea of the sort of thing that we're discussing. But one of the things then that occurred to me, one of the questions that occurred to me early on was, but is it sin? Is a lack of self-control by itself sin? And I answered this question myself in a couple of ways. The first was, as I was looking at Jerry Bridges' book, where that definition came from, well, the title of that book is Respectable Sins. And he has a chapter on self-control. It's tolerating the sins, or the sins that we tolerate, respectable sins. They're not respectable character flaws. It's not respectable shortcomings or respectable weaknesses or respectable variations in temperament, but lack of self-control is a respectable sin, and respectable being used in the idea that we as a culture, as Christians, we allow it. We tolerate a lack of self-control where we don't other more blatant sins. But secondly, the scriptures themselves indicate that self-control is sin. If you think about some of the many lists of various sins that we can see in the scriptures, many of those are either a lack of self-control or closely connected. In Galatians 5, where this fruit of the Spirit comes from, a couple of verses earlier, in verse 19, there's a list of sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The fruit of the Spirit then follows those things, and self-control is included in that list. So that's one of the qualities that God is working in us to remove sin from our lives and to build that self-control in. Packer, in fact, defined sin this way. He says that sin may be comprehensively defined as a lack of conformity to the law of God, either an act or habit or attitude, outlook, disposition, motivation, mode of existence. So about any way that we are not conformed to the law or to the character of God, any deviation from that is sin. So any areas where we fail to exercise self-control will either be sin directly or lead us into sin. But think for a minute about this. I appreciated the song that we just sang. You know, we're talking about the cross and the wonderful work that Christ has done for us. This is all done in the background that we were all born into sin. We were slaves to sin. Before we come to Christ, we have no choice, no option but to sin. But God puts a new heart in us and delivers us from that bondage of sin. We still struggle against it. You know, similar to the nations that the Israelites left in the Promised Land, and they continued to cause problems for them all along. If they totally eradicated them, they wouldn't have had the problems. And we haven't totally eradicated the sinful habits from our hearts and lives, and they still are there. You know, for the born again, our hearts are new, but someone said the poison of indwelling sin still courses through our veins. We still have to deal with it. Not only are there evil desires to renounce altogether, but good desires to keep in check and indulge only in appropriate ways. Piper talks about it like this. He says, the very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires we should not satisfy, but instead control. We should deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, Jesus says, and follow him. Daily, our self produces desires that should be denied or controlled. So the scripture uses terms like say no to certain things, or to put to death or mortify the flesh. And we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices before God. We're told that we're to buffet or pummel our bodies, to treat our bodies roughly, to make our bodies our slaves rather than letting our bodies enslave us. So we tell the body what to do rather than the other way around, rather than the body telling us that looks good, that sounds good, that smells good, that feels good. We are to make the bodies our slaves. So God's design when he saves us, when we put our trust and hope in Christ, is like Colossians says, that he would deliver us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So part of the work that he does is delivering us from ourselves and our sin, and he makes provision by his grace for us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, as Titus reads. So self-control, lack of self-control, is sin. But we tend to not take that very seriously. You know, again, as Bridges says, we consider it a respectable sin. It's one of those that we tolerate. Unfortunately, we joke about it. And I'm just as guilty as anybody. Think about the number of jokes, even books of jokes, about chocolate. We joke about sin. Rather than being grieved and seeking real repentance from sin, we tend to joke about it, try to make light of it, and oftentimes, I think, try to excuse our behavior by making light of it. The scriptures, I think, give a much different perspective about a lack of self-control and the seriousness of it. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the context of not controlling my eyes and my thoughts. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is calling us literally to be lopping off body parts. Most of us would not last a day. But he is, I think, calling us to take sin seriously and to deal with it drastically, not take it lightly. So that passage in the context of looking at someone lustfully, Job in chapter 31 addresses it, and he says, you know, not this translation, but he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a girl. I know full well that Almighty God above sends calamity on those who do. He sees everything I do and every step I take." So God promises ruin and destruction, but how do we view lust, looking after others lustfully? We talk about things in our culture like eye candy, or say, "I'm just window shopping," or "it's okay to look, but don't touch." But the scriptures say it's not okay. It's not okay to look with those kinds of thoughts according to scripture. According to scripture, we need to look at sin and a lack of self-control and deal with it seriously and not be dealing with it the way our world does. There's plenty of scriptures that talk about how we are to be different from the world and not being taken captive by it. So one thing I really think that we'd be held by is really learning not to joke about sin, not to take it lightly. Like I said, I'm just as guilty as anybody. And stubborn habits are stubborn opponents in our walk with the Lord. And it makes it hard to change the way we live. But self-control, I think we should view as a wonderful gift from God rather than looking at it as a difficult task or the cruel taskmaster up in heaven, master in heaven looking down at us and trying to make us miserable. But self-control is what will aid us in learning to be able to carry out the sort of life that deep down we really need and want by controlling ourselves, and it really is a blessing then. So rather than a downer, let's try to view self-control as a gift. It is fruit of the Holy Spirit. So how do we develop or grow in self-control? How's that any different than what the world does? You know, Ed Welch, writing on self-control, suggests that the starting point is to ask yourself if you really want self-control or not. Do you really want to grow and get away from those sins and temptations, or do we just want really to avoid the consequences that can come from those things? Do we really want to be done with those? You know, the world can exercise self-control in the flesh. You can look at athletes or businessmen or soldiers or musicians, and you look at the, you know, the hours and hours of the disciplined training that they do to accomplish the things that they do. But what the scriptures are talking about, you know, some have suggested that rather than a term like self-control, we should use a term like spirit control. You know, it's not a matter of grabbing ourselves by our bootstraps and pulling ourselves up and by sheer determination, gritting it out and all of that. The world can do that. Another teacher has said that we should call it Christ control, because we're not talking about trying to accomplish much in the flesh, which leads to pride. If all you're doing is sheer determination in the flesh accomplishing something, then you can boast about that. I know that's true in my own life. I've done that repeated times. If I've accomplished something, then I take pride in that rather than God being the one who gets glory for it. A guy named David Mathis, who's associated with Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, said, "True self-control is a gift from above, produced in and through us by the Holy Spirit. Until we own that it is received from outside ourselves, rather than whipped up from within, the effort we give to control our own selves will redound to our praise rather than God's." But there's the question always, you know, what is our part? What is God's part? How does this work? You know, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. But things like Titus 2, By the way, I've listed a lot of scriptures inside that handout for you. Some of them are on slides and some of them are not. So I want you all to have those memorized by next week. But Titus 2:11 and 12 says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no and to live a particular way. It's the grace of God that teaches us, but it is we who say no, and it is we who live, but it's done through the grace of God. Or Philippians 2, I think I put the wrong reference on that one. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who does it. God is working in us to do it. We're responsible to do it, but it's God who is working in us to do it. Or Romans 8, 13 says we put to death the misdeeds of the body, but it's by the Spirit. So it's not in the flesh, but it is dependent on the Lord. Philippians 4:13, I suspect most of us would be able to quote that. I was at a church here several months ago where they were doing a sermon series on like the most abused verses of Scripture, and Philippians 4:13 was one of them that was included. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a cartoon here. The guy says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as he's trying to open a jar. And his wife says, it's a pickle jar, Tim, or Tom. Twist the lid, not the scripture. One of the most abused verses, I can do all things through Christ. If you look at that verse in context, have you ever noticed that it's in the context of eating? It's in the context of eating much or eating little. Paul says, not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Christ or through Christ who strengthens me. So he's saying, I can be faced with too much food, too much stuff, and I can handle that through Christ. Or, on the other hand, I can be in a situation where I don't have anything to eat or drink, and I can handle that through Christ. Which do you think is harder for Americans? How often do we really have to deal with being abased, having little, being really truly hungry? But God, in His grace, says that His strength is to help us deal with abundance. That's like saying no. Just because it's there doesn't mean I have to eat it. Just because I can doesn't mean I have to take it. In 2 Peter 1, another verse says that it's God's divine power that has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. He says we're given His very great and precious promises in order to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desires. But then he says that we are to make every effort. He says, I give you all the resources, and you make every effort using those resources. So that's the type of self-control. When the scriptures talk about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, it's not done in the flesh, but it's done in dependence on Him and in keeping with His Word. It's His Word that gives us these resources. It's His Word that comes to mind and reminds us where the boundaries are, reminds us where our source of strength is. I think the importance of the Word in fighting against temptation can't be overstated. Another Puritan, John Owen, has his long dissertation on temptation. He has a whole chapter in that just on the importance of the Word in dealing with temptation. Among other things, he says, Why is it that the allurements of the world and compliances with men entangle us? Is it not because our affections are entangled with the things and considerations proposed to us? Now, keeping the word of Christ keeps the heart mortified to those things, dead to those things, and so it is not easily entangled by them. If we're in the Word, our minds are saturated with the Word, reminded of our position in Christ, reminded that sin is not to have power over us, then all those things that are trying to call to us are mortified to us. They're dead. They don't have any power. They don't have any strength to draw us away. And we have to be in the Word. Well, I want to try to share what I think might be some helpful principles and guidelines, some questions that we can ask. And I'm going to purposely try to avoid imposing any of my convictions on anybody. Try to avoid any standards or requirements, because I think a lot of this really does fall into what the Scriptures talk about with disputable matters. There are some of the gray areas. And we're all at different places in our hearts and our lives. So I'm not going to tell you that you should or should not eat certain foods or in certain quantities or certain beverages. But I do want to talk about things that would seem to be a clear violation of some of the Scripture. In fact, if I were to try to make some of those guidelines, I would, I think, clearly violate things like Romans 14 and Colossians 2, and some of those passages that talk about not imposing standards on others. So a variety of areas for you to think through here before we get to those questions that you may have trouble with. These are areas that are common for people to struggle with. The use of money, use of time, your recreational activities and amusements, anger, food and drink, sexual desires, activities, a variety of problems related to the tongue, gossip, slander, sarcasm, boasting, or even simply irritation or annoyance. A couple of times this week, this came to mind when I was tempted to get really annoyed, impatient with someone, and I thought, wow, is that an area where I have to exercise self-control too? So with those in mind, some of the questions and some of the Scripture that go along with those that I hope will help us to live lives pleasing and help prevent us from living ineffective and unproductive lives and losing sight of who we are in Christ and all that He's done for us. So first, is this activity beneficial for me? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says all things are permissible, but not everything's beneficial. All things are beneficial, but I'll not be mastered, or all things are permissible, but I'll not be mastered by anything. So first of all, is it beneficial, or am I doing this solely for pleasure? Is there anything to be gained? You know, Baxter again talks about eating as for the purpose of health. Or am I doing it solely for pleasure, just to please my flesh? Next, is this activity something that has control over me? You know, can I say no? Can I put it aside? Or do I feel compelled to do it? Is this something that strengthens my body? Again, Baxter, if you want to read his treatise, Sinfulness of Flesh Pleasing, if you want to have some good conviction, you know, he talks about things that weaken our body rather than strengthen it. You know, and to have a body that's fit for service for the Lord is the objective. Am I treating my body, my appetites harshly, or am I pampering myself and giving in to it? 1 Corinthians 9:27, in the Living Translation, gets at the heart of what Paul is saying. He says, so I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Yeah, so we say, but I pamper my body, treating it softly, letting it do whatever it wants, rather than restraining it and reining it in. Am I making my body serve me, or do I serve my body? Do I follow the calls of the flesh and just do whatever the flesh wants me to do? Can I acknowledge God in this area? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. I think the idea of submitting to Him, talking with Him, seeking His help and His direction in all of your ways. Is that something you can do, or would you rather shut Him out because I want to go do this? Romans 14:23 says, he who doubts is damned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Can you do this in a clear conscience? Can you acknowledge and submit to God that this is something that's beneficial, something that's profitable, it's helpful? Some other things kind of related to that would be this idea of joking around. You know, do I joke about it? You know, am I trying to hide it from somebody? You know, you probably shouldn't be doing it. You know, if you take your cookies into the other room to eat them, so nobody knows you're eating the cookies, maybe you shouldn't be eating the cookies. If you have to hide something from somebody, I've never done that. do I do things to try to minimize or excuse, rationalize what I'm doing? Next, do I avoid situations where I know I'm likely to be tempted? Don't make provision for the flesh. Am I avoiding situations where I know I'm going to be tempted? Or do I just, you know, like the lamb to the slaughter, do I just go blindly on? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Someone earlier this week said, yeah, we just don't have soda in our house. Then I'm not tempted. If you think you shouldn't be drinking soda, then why would you pour a drink and set it in front of you, you know? Finally, does this honor and glorify God? Both of those passages, 1 Corinthians 6:20, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Is God really glorified by what I'm about to do? And that kind of goes back to that question again of how am I representing Christ before others? Am I making my Lord look like He's weak and impotent? He can't give me strength to overcome, to say no. All right, a few more things. These do come from Richard Baxter. These were his directives. They're not all of them. He has much more than this. But number one, keep your mind on heavenly things. Be in the Word. Be around other believers. Conversations with other believers on heavenly things. And let's minimize the amount of time that we're talking about seeking after the temporal things when we have opportunity. And he says, think with yourselves how fleshly pleasures are the only competitors with the everlasting pleasures. Think on heavenly things, everlasting things. Number two, know yourself. Be acquainted with yourself. Know where you are prone to stumble and fall. And plan ahead, fortify yourself by being around others, by talking to others ahead of time, by praying, reminding yourself of the scriptures that address that area. Next, think before you gratify your appetites. One person suggested that think is another synonym for self-control. Pay attention. Reason should govern our bodies. We should think and process and make wise decisions rather than, again, just blindly following after whatever the flesh asks us to do. There's little distinction then between us and the animals if we don't use the reason that God has given us, the ability to reason. Next, remember your death. Think about how short-lived our lives really here are and how much time we want to spend seeking after plenty and pleasure when it's our one opportunity to prepare ourselves for eternity. And last, remember your enemy. Baxter says, be aware that flesh is the grand enemy of our souls. Flesh pleasing, the greatest hindrance to our souls. The devil's enmity and the world's enmity are both subordinate to that of the flesh, for its pleasure is the end, and the world's and Satan's temptations are both but end, means to that end. So the devil will do whatever it takes to tempt us in the flesh. The things around us are going to tempt us to the flesh. So be aware of all of those things. So just a couple reminder scriptures. Jesus in Matthew said that we should watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. He's not saying that we're not going to be tempted, but he's saying don't enter into it. Don't engage with it. Don't start playing with it in your head. Watch and pray that you don't do that, so that when temptation comes, it rolls off. Watch and pray. We should be doing that continually, watching and praying, so that we don't enter into temptation because our flesh is weak. And all of this is done so that the body of Christ would be built up and God would be glorified. The body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, the fullness of Christ. This is God's design for us individually, and then design for us as a body locally, and a design for his body at large, that we would be mature, and self-control is a part of that. Join me in praying, and then we're going to sing a closing song here. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you do love us. Thank you you've not left us alone, but you have given us your Spirit, and that you do empower us, that you give us reminders by your Spirit of your word. Do pray that you would help each of us to search our hearts, and as we ponder our own selves, our own temptations, that we would, again, by your Spirit, seek to have victory over these areas to your glory, and that you indeed would have the praise from it. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.